Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we began with Hebrews 11 and did the first three verses last week. And I'm hoping that maybe we can do from 4 through 12. So let's read that section and see how far we get. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things yet not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So he's given us a understanding of faith in the first three verses, and he's now going to deal with various examples of faith, beginning with Abel, and then going right through to Moses, I guess. But beginning with Abel, he says that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It's interesting that he doesn't mention Adam, that he begins the list of heroes of faith with Abel. It seems that Adam did very little to deserve being mentioned here in this list of the heroes of faith. I'm not sure that we can really say that these are the only men in the Old Testament who were saved. Some people say they were the only. I think that there were definitely more men who were saved, more people who were saved than these who are listed here. But certainly these are the ones who stood out as the men who and the women who had applied faith in their lives, who lived their lives by faith. And by faith, he says, Abel offered to God a more excellent or a better sacrifice than Cain. And you remember what happened. Abel brought of the sheep that he, or the flock that he was keeping. He was a keeper of sheep. And his brother Cain was a tiller of the ground. And there's a huge lesson in that, but we're not going to get into that. And both of them brought to sacrifice to God. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice. Now, we understand the principle behind that, because Abel's sacrifice involved the shedding of blood. Abel's sacrifice also meant that what he was bringing was not something that he had produced with his own labor. A shepherd simply looks after the sheep, and the sheep do the rest of the work. He did not have to sweat or to toil or to labor to produce the sheep. But Cain, on the other hand, produced the crops that he did by plowing and by tilling and by digging up the ground. And so by the sweat of his brow, he produced what he did. And so God does not accept our labor, but he accepts the blood. And we remember in chapter 9 that there is no remission except for the shedding of blood. Now, where did they get this message from? Where did Cain have an excuse to say, well, God never said that he would only accept a blood sacrifice? Well, you remember what happened when Adam sinned. God killed an animal or animals to create clothing for Adam and Eve and set the principle and the example of the shedding of blood. And so, not only there, but there must have been other times when God spoke to Abel and to Cain and to Adam and said, this is the sacrifice which I accept and which I receive. Now, how did they know that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's sacrifice? The answer is, well, I don't know. There is this tradition that people have, and we've got to be careful of these traditions that are not in the Bible, because they become part of what we think is in the Bible when it's not in the Bible. But there is a tradition that the one smoke went up straight, and the other one smoke went to the side. And if you have a Bible, a children's Bible, you often see these pictures. You see that whenever you see the picture of these sacrifices, you see the smoke of the one going up and the other one. Now, there's nothing in the Bible about that. The Scripture doesn't say how that God indicated that He accepted the one sacrifice and He rejected the other, but clearly He did. And so, but it was by faith that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. So it was not just in the making of the sacrifice. It was not just the thing that he did, but it was the attitude with which he did it. It was with faith. Cain made the wrong sacrifice, but also, not only was the sacrifice wrong, but his heart was wrong. There was no faith in the sacrifice that he brought to God. And so, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, here the learned people argue, what is through which? Is it through the faith that he obtained a witness that he was righteous, or was it through the sacrifice? I don't know. It's not very clear from the text, and so it doesn't matter. He received a witness. Who witnessed? God witnessed. God witnessed that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So he is making this very powerful statement that Abel is still speaking to us. Now, some commentators say, well, it is his faith that speaks. But in fact, you have to look at what the Scripture says. What part of Abel, or what did Abel do that speaks? What is it of Abel that is speaking?
His blood.
His blood. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So he's saying the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel speaks. Now, what does the blood of Abel speak? We have to go back to Genesis and chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. So we have the blood of Jesus speaking. And obviously we understand blood doesn't actually speak in the sense that in a vocal way, but it testifies, it makes a declaration. And the blood of Jesus makes a better declaration because it speaks of grace and it speaks of forgiveness. But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, it says, verse 9 says, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? And he, this is God, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So what is the blood of Abel saying? What is it crying out? What is it testifying? It's crying for vengeance. It's crying for justice. And so the blood of Jesus does not cry out for justice. It brings justice. It brings reconciliation. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. And so in Hebrews 11, then, through it being his blood, I believe, he being dead still speaks. And so even to this day, there is this cry coming from the ground, from the blood of Abel, the first martyr, because he was killed. Not because of who he was as a man, but because of his faith. Because his brother did not like the fact that God accepted him and rejected Cain. And we have that same problem today, and this is why it's so serious in the church when brothers are envious of other brothers, the way that God blesses or uses somebody else, because that was the sin of Cain. It went right back to the very beginning. And so there is a testimony against us of the blood of Abel. Then verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him before. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, the word here looks a little bit confusing because it seems that it says by faith Enoch was taken away. So somehow that his faith had to do with his taking away. Now, that's not really the intention of the author. What he is saying is by faith, what did Enoch do? He walked with God. And because he walked with God, God took him away. It wasn't like he had this faith, and by faith he said, I don't want to be here anymore, I want to be with God. It was his faith that resulted in him walking with God, and because he walked with God, God took him. And you'll see this, the very important statement at the end. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Now you see in verse 4 it says concerning Abel that God testifying of him. And now in verse 5 it says concerning Enoch that he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's a wonderful thing when God testifies of us. It's one thing to have people testifying and saying, this is a good man. It's far greater, far more important when God testifies and says, here is a man who is righteous. Testifies concerning Enoch, here is a man that is pleasing me. And of course, Jesus receives the same testimony. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, this 6 we've dealt with, but because it says without faith it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things yet not yet seen, which was the flood, rain, there was no rain at that point. Remember, the mist would come out from the ground and water the earth. So there had not been any rain, there had not been any idea of a flood. And so he was warned concerning those things. And he was moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, you'll see that he was moved with godly fear. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things that he had not seen, moved with godly fear. Remember Moses. We'll come to Moses maybe next week. Moses not fearing the wrath of the king. So, faith results in fearing the right thing. If we don't have faith, we fear men. If we do have faith, we don't fear men. If we don't have faith, we don't fear God, because we don't really believe God. But when we do have faith, we believe God. We fear God. Now, the fear that he is speaking about here, again, I think touched on this before. He's not saying that Noah was scared of God. That's not the kind that he was in dread of God, that he was that he cringed when God came near him. The word fear here is the word reverence or respect or circumspection. It's the kind of fear that you remember we said you need to have when you get into your motor car. You're not scared when you get into the motor car, but if there is no fear, if there is no respect for the machine that you're getting into and the things that can happen that our brother Israel described a little bit earlier, then that's very dangerous. And that's why young people are dangerous in motor cars, because they have no respect. They have no fear for the machine. They have no fear for the speed and the things that can happen and go wrong on the road. And as you get older, you learn a respect for those things. You learn a certain fear. And that's the word that he's using here. And so Noah was moved with godly fear, with godly respect and reverence and awe, understanding that he was dealing with an awesome God and that the judgment that God had promised was a real judgment that would come and that was going to destroy the world, even though nothing like that had ever happened before. And so he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, what did he do to condemn the world? Well, it says that by the building of the ark, he condemned the world. So how did he condemn the world by building the ark? Because in building the ark, he was displaying his faith. Now, did God give other people an opportunity to be part of the salvation of the ark? Yes, for 100 years, Noah preached. And for 100 years, he warned that generation, those people, that God was going to judge them and that they needed to get into the ark, that they needed to become part of the salvation that God had provided. And none of them believed him. And so by him building the ark and getting into the ark, by those very actions, he condemned the world. And you remember that, and in the same way, we are condemning the world, those around us, who I trust we are, by the way that we live, by the way that we are putting our trust in God, by the way we're living righteous and holy and just and sanctified lives in a wicked and a perverse generation, and by our works and by the way we live, we are condemning the world around us, or we should be. Now, again, you'll see, and I want to get down to Abraham now, but you'll see that these three men, to begin with, Abel and Enoch and Noah, none of these men performed any miracles. We touched on this last week. All they did was they were obedient to what God told them to do. That was all. And faith, remember, and if you forget everything else that I say about faith, remember this, that faith results in obedience. That's all that faith is about. Faith is about obedience, believing God. Remember, it was unbelief that resulted in them not entering into the land. It is through belief and faith that they do these things. And when we simply trust God and do what He asks us to do, sometimes that will result in miracles. Sometimes we will do great and impossible things. But most of the time, we will just have to just live our lives. Enoch just lived his life, and God took him. Abel just lived his life, and he made that sacrifice. Nothing miraculous about it. Nothing spectacular about it. But God accepted his sacrifice. And Noah, of course, did a great thing. He built this huge ark, but it took him 100 years to do that. And he was simply obeying God. Faith results in obedience. Now, we come to Abraham. And Abraham is dealt with twice in this chapter. We find that there's reference to him here in verse 8 through 10, and I'm going to deal with that part. And then there's another reference to him from verse 13 to 16, and then another reference to him in verse 17. And so this is important, of course, because Abraham is the father of faith, or the father of the faithful. And he is the prime example of a man of faith. Now, I'm not going to go beyond what this passage gives us, but I just want to focus on the few things it says concerning Abraham. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. And there's that word again, obeyed. By faith, he obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he had received as an inheritance, go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now that is, I suppose, the best example of faith, because God said go, and he didn't know where he was going. In fact, the better translation of that last part of that verse, of the last part of verse 8, where in this translation it says he went out not knowing where he was going, more correctly, when you look at the Greek, it's actually saying not troubling his mind. Not troubling his mind. Not worrying about where he was going. He didn't know where he was going and he didn't worry about it. Now, that's quite something. And I wonder how many of us would be able to do that. Today, I travel around a little bit, and before I go somewhere, I get on the internet and I find out, where am I going? What does it look like? We have maps. We know next Monday we meet with a pastor in Paris. And before we go, we'll know what the weather is like, so we know what to wear. Abraham had nothing. He had no map. He had no name of a place he was going to. He had no idea as to what the weather was like, what the people were like. He had no clue. God says, pack up your stuff and go. And Abraham packed up his things and he went. Now that's a tremendous thing, and I wonder how many of us are able to be simply obedient to God to that extent that we just believe and we do what He asks us to do. That's a hard thing to do. And remember, I think I touched on this before, but we sometimes have the wrong idea about Abraham because we say, well, you know, he was a nomad. He was a man who lived in tents. This was no big deal for him. These were primitive people. No, he was not a primitive man. He was not accustomed to living in tents. He came from two great cities, from Haran and from Ur of the Chaldees. Both of these were very well-developed cities. And we have the remains of those cities today. They had libraries. They had water running into many of their houses, had running water, not in pipes, but running in canals, in furrows. They had very well-developed infrastructure. He lived in a city, not unlike the cities that we live in today. He maybe didn't have electricity and some of the things that we have today, but he came from an established city. Most of the houses in both of these cities had two stories or three stories houses, built out of stone, not even built out of mud, but built out of stone. And so he came out of a well-ordered, well-structured society. He was a wealthy man, and God says, now go and live in a tent. And the rest of his life, another 75 years, he lived in a tent as a stranger and a pilgrim. And that's a tremendous testimony. I think many of us can do that for 1 year. If God says, I want you to go out to some distant place, and we say, well, where are we going? Where are we going to settle? Where are we going to live? And God says, don't worry, I'll show you. And day after day, year after year, he doesn't show you. And Abraham just keeps journeying and keeps traveling and keeps moving and keeps moving. Just trusting God day by day, looking for the city that God had promised. And he doesn't find the city. And remember that he dies, and it tells us later on that these all died without having received the promises. So he comes to the end of his life and he still hasn't found the city. Now I think some of us can do that for 1 year or 2 years. But what about 75 years? The rest of your life. He had the means to build a city. He had the means to conquer for himself a city. Remember, he had an army that was strong enough to take on four kings. By that, we don't mean kings like the King of England, but chiefs of tribes. And so he was able to fight four other kings, and he was able to win against them. So he could have fought, and he could have won himself a city and established himself in a city. He could have bought himself a city. He was very, very wealthy. He could have done any of these things. But he did none of those things because God didn't tell him to do them. God says, I'm going to give you a city. And we know that city, we've spoken about that before, is the New Jerusalem. Because it had foundations, and its builder and maker is God, not an earthly city. And of course, there was one time when Abraham messed up, because he thought he had to help God. And so he has a relationship with Hagar, the servant maid, and trying to fulfill the promise of God. But apart from that one time, Abraham never once faltered in his relationship with God. When God gave him a promise concerning the land, and God, remember, said to him, everything you're going to walk over, that's going to be yours. And when Abraham died, how much of the land did he possess? He literally owned a hole in the ground, because the only part of the land he possessed was a cave he had bought to bury his wife. That was all. Just a cave to bury his wife, a hole. That was all he had. He never possessed any of the land, and yet he believed God. And here's one of the keys to understanding faith. Today we are told that faith must result in works. Faith must result in something that my faith produces. But Abraham's faith produced nothing in the respect of the land and in respect of the city. It produced a son. That's another part of his faith. But in terms of going out and possessing the land, he never possessed the land. And yet, God reckons him as a man of faith. You see, the modern understanding of faith is your faith is measured by its product, what my faith produces. And so if I have great faith, I will produce great things, great miracles, great works, great whatever it is. If I have little faith, I'll produce very little. And if I have no faith, I'll produce nothing. But Abraham produced nothing. And yet he is still regarded as the greatest man of faith. And this is what faith is about. Faith is not about, it's easy to believe God when things are happening. It's easy to believe God when you see things being produced by your faith. But when nothing happens, we pray for souls in this church. We pray for people to be added. Nope, nothing happens. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. And people say, oh, you don't have faith. Now, it takes more faith to believe God when nothing is happening than to believe God when things are happening. It's easy to believe God when things are happening. It's hard to believe. It requires real faith when nothing is happening. My faith is not measured by what I produce. My faith is not measured by the results of my faith. My faith is measured simply in my faithfulness to the promise of God, whether or not I see the fulfillment of those promises. And so he dwelt, verse 9, in the land of promise as in a foreign country. He dwelt in the land of promise. In fact, the Greek has the definite article before the promise. And so he dwelt in the land of the promise. The land of the promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promises. Now, our problem today is that we want to establish ourselves in this world. We want to establish something. We want to grab a hold of something. We want to have some tangible proof or evidence of our faith. But Abraham had nothing. He dwelt in tents, declaring plainly that he was a stranger and a pilgrim. Now, this is where we have a problem, because we establish ourselves. And it's no secret. Ina and I really struggle with living in this country because we have no home. We have nothing that we can say, this is ours. For us, that's hard. And that's not just for us, that's the way we are as human beings. We want to be able to say, this is my piece of land. This is my house. And here is this man who had all of the riches in the world, and he lived his whole life as a stranger and a pilgrim. And folk, the reality is that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And yet we want to establish ourselves. We want to say, well, you know, this is my country. This is my piece of land. This is my house. This is where I, when in fact we are strangers. And we need to live by faith. And yet we put our roots down. And we hold on to these things when in fact we should be holding on to the promises of God. What sustained him? It was his relationship with God. It was his faith in God. It wasn't the things around him. And for us, we find our trust and our confidence and our sustenance in the things around us rather than in the invisible God. And that's the difference between Abraham and me. I want to find my security in things around me. Abraham found his security in God alone, and he was willing to live as a stranger. He was willing to live in tents. He was willing to go through all of that year after year after year for all those years because his confidence and his security and his hope was in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And then verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we made reference to that as being the New Jerusalem. Then verse 11, and this is a amazing verse, and I'm going to spend a few minutes on this. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now you remember the story. She was barren to begin with. And then she was over 100 years old, and so she was beyond the age of being able to bear a child. And yet she receives the promise. And remember, the Lord appears on the plains of Mamre, and the angel of the Lord, or the Lord himself, says to Abraham, in a year's time, you will have a child. And you remember where Sarah was? She was listening behind the door, and Sarah believed God. Right? Some are listening. She laughed. Was that laughter an expression of faith or of unbelief? It was an expression of unbelief. So then, how come then, or why then does the writer to the Hebrews say that by faith she received strength to conceive seed? Because clearly there's a contradiction. The record is that she didn't believe, that she laughed at God. And yet, here it's saying that she believed. So which was it? Do I believe Moses or do I believe the writer to Hebrews? Well, I have to believe both because they're both the Word of God. So what's the problem? Or what is the answer? What is the solution? Now, remember we said last week that faith we put our faith in, or we exercise our faith towards the thing that we believe. So if we have a mountain that has to be moved, we've been taught that what I must do is I must exercise faith towards this mountain, and then the mountain will move. And remember what I said is that we don't put our faith, exercise our faith towards the thing. We put our faith in God. And it's God who will do the impossible. And so it's not my faith that does anything. It's not I who does anything. But it is God who does the work. And when we understand that, then it becomes a lot easier to believe God for the hard things. Because it doesn't matter how much faith I have or don't have, or how much ability I have or don't have. It's not what I am able to do. It is what He is able to do. That's the only issue. So now, let's look at Sarah. Did Sarah believe she could have a child? No. Clearly, she did not believe she could have a child. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, we read stories and we know people who have been trying to have children year after year after year, and nothing happens, and they try all the fertility treatments, and they do this and they do that, and eventually they both get too old, and then all hope is gone. There is no hope. This is the way it was with Sarah. They tried and tried and tried, and eventually it was clear that she was barren. The problem wasn't with Abraham, because he was able to have the child. What was his name? Ishmael. He was able to have Ishmael, so the problem was with Sarah. But now, not only was she barren, but she was now beyond the age. So, could she have a child? No, she couldn't. It was impossible. And she said, I am dead. My body is dead. There is no way I can produce a child. But the key lies at the end of that verse. She judged him faithful who had promised. And here's the contradiction that many of us face as we enter into this relationship with God. She said, I cannot have a child. And when God said she'll have a child, she laughed. I cannot have a child. That is the way it is. That is a fact. But what is also a fact is God is faithful. And that is what makes Sarah so precious to me, because she is just where I'm at and where most of us are at in life. We face our obstacles and we say, there is no way through this difficulty. There is no solution to this problem. And there is no solution to this problem. But also true is God is faithful. So the question simply now is, am I going to put my trust in Him? Am I going to get fixated on Him, or am I going to get fixated on the problem? That's the issue. And so the evidence says, no, you can't have a child. But God is faithful. And the evidence in your life may be barrenness. The evidence in your life may be whatever problems you're facing. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And God is able to do the impossible. Can I do this? No, but God can. And that's the difference. Sarah did not believe she could do anything. And in fact, it was important for Sarah, and it's important for us, to get to the end of our ability. You see, because if Sarah had somewhere along the line been able to produce a child while she was still of childbearing age, she could say, well, it was just something that happened. We did it. But she had to come to a point where she had run out of her own resources. And she was able to say, I can no longer, but He can. And God sometimes brings us to the same point where we come to the end of our ability and our resources, and we have to say, Lord, I can't, but I still trust You. Remember Job? Even if He slays me, I will still trust Him. He is faithful. Now, I need to close with that verse, because there's a little key there too at the end of verse 11. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now remember that faith is the evidence, verse 1, of things not seen. And remember I said to you that evidence is used in two areas. Evidence is used in science. But evidence is also used in law. And so the judge may not have seen what happened, but he listens to the evidence. And having listened to the evidence, he makes a decision as to what happened. And now you find the same idea being picked up here by Sarah. She judged God. Now we say, can we judge God? Well, Sarah judged God. God is not afraid to be judged. Because when we judge God, we have to come to one conclusion. And that is what? He is righteous and he is faithful. God is not afraid to be judged. And I don't think it's wrong for us to judge God. And I don't mean judge God in the sense of criticizing him, but judge God in saying, let me look at the evidence. What does the evidence say about God? And when I come to the evidence and I look at all of the evidence, I have to come to a conclusion. What? That he is, verse 6, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to come to that conclusion. A very interesting article in Time magazine about Einstein this last week. Einstein had a strange form of deism, but didn't believe in a personal God, but he, having looked at science and having looked at the evidence, came to the conclusion that there is a God. There has to be someone behind that. And any scientist who has half a brain and some integrity has to admit that there has to be a designer, there has to be a creator behind all of these things. God is not afraid to be judged. And so Sarah looks at the evidence, and the evidence says God is faithful. Israel also looked at the evidence. Remember, God brought them out of Egypt, brought them to the promised land. They then have to make a decision. And in the case of Israel, it was a jury decision. 600,000 people on the jury. And the question is God faithful? That was the only question. The question was not about the giants and about the problems and the fortified cities and the size of their army and the size of the other armies. The question was only one thing. Is God able? Is God able to bring us into the land? And what did they do? They must have ignored the evidence. They must have ignored the evidence because two men looked at the evidence. And you remember the most powerful testimony against these people, and I'm running out of time very badly, but go with me very quickly to the book of Judges chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Now remember, Israel decided that God was not able to give them the land. They went back into the wilderness, lived there for another 40 years until that whole generation was wiped out, except for Joshua and Caleb. And then they eventually come into the land, and they send in new spies into the land. And remember, they are hidden in this house of this prostitute called Rahab, and on the roof of her house. And she comes to them, this is 40 years later, verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. What a statement of faith. Did she cross the Red Sea? Did she eat the manna? Did she see the fire and the cloud? No. She had none, but she heard secondhand. And yet she believed God when Israel, who had experienced those things, did not believe God. I know that God has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. What a picture. When Israel couldn't believe these people, no wonder that she became a great-grandmother of David, that she became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, look at this. We have heard. In other words, we looked at the evidence. We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. This is 40 years ago when you came out of Egypt. What you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. What an indictment against Israel. This woman had only heard secondhand the evidence, and she believed. When Israel had tasted the manna, had walked through that Red Sea with their own feet, had seen all of these things, and they did not believe. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. There is no magic way in which we can impart faith to one another. But faith simply comes when I hear. Not when I hear, but when I understand, when I perceive, when I look through and I say, God is faithful. Now, folk, of all of these men that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, we should have the greater faith. Because they had a few records of God's dealings with them. We have 6,000 years of record of God's faithfulness. Here's our evidence. Here's the evidence. And you can go from Genesis to Revelation, and all of it testifies to God's faithfulness. We should be of greater faith than Abraham. We should be of greater faith than Moses, greater faith than any of those people who lived thousands of years ago and had far less evidence than we have. We have the evidence of the resurrection. We have the evidence of Jesus having walked and lived amongst us. And yet we don't believe. Amen. Questions?